Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and we will be in chapter 2 today. And I think about if I told you, you know, come, but bring your own cup. And you say, bring your own cup for what? Well, we're going to have something for you to drink, and you bring your own cup. Some of you would take great care for that cup because you have to have your personal cup. You have to have your, you know, your thermal whatever. I saw someone just drinking just now because I reminded them that they had their cup. And some of you would go like this. You say, well, I'm not that thirsty. And so you'd bring, you know, a cup like this, or maybe even like a sippy cup because you're, you know, you spill sometimes. You bring something. And then others of you would say, well, I'm a big dude and I drink a lot. And so I need a bigger cup. And some of you, if you were smart, you'd bring a barrel. You'd bring a barrel and you'd say, I want as much as I can possibly get. I don't know how good it's going to be, but I trust that if they say bring your own cup, I want a lot of it, a lot of it. As we've come Hebrews chapter 2, and I just as I study the book of Hebrews, it's more than I can hold. It's more than I can hold. And I'm fearful that in the abundance of temptation and material wealth and junk of this world, I said material wealth to sound eloquent, and then I said the junk of this world to communicate with all of us. I fear that sometimes when we come to the things of God, we just want a little bit. Can I get a little bit of Jesus? Can I just get a little bit? And what we're doing when we say we need a little bit of Jesus, we say this, that, you know, I got a job, I got a house, I got my upbringing, I voted a couple times, and I have some stuff, I have a bank account, I have a career, I'm going, I'm on my way, and so I think there's a little part of what's missing in my life, I think it must be Jesus, and so I need a little bit of him too. And like, you know, maybe wise in stocks or in wealth of this world, but what you're doing is you're practicing diversification. And what you're saying is that I can't trust one thing to be enough for me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get a little bit of everything. And as part of that, I'll take a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Jesus. And I just want to tell you that as we go through this passage, you find Christ to be greater than we can imagine. And we find man to be needy and incapable of anything else. To accomplish that which only Christ can do, we find him to be everything. And so you should bring a bigger bucket. You should bring a larger, you know, a stock tank or something like that. Because what we're going to look at today, you want all of it, all that you can hold. And I trust that as we go through this, that this will be encouraging to your soul. As we see the magnificent plan the Father has for us, in which saved sinners like me and you might find and walk in joy and riches and humility that are only found in Christ, only found in him. And so if you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter, but today we're just going to kind of start looking at verse 5 and I think go down through verse 9. Time depending, okay? So, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Verse 5, for it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for whom, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God, we ask your blessing on your word. We ask that you would help us to understand and to apply it to our souls and our days and this season and this time, and to cling to it forever, knowing that your son Jesus is all we have and he's all we need. God, thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm mindful that some of you come today with discouragements and hurts of the past. Sometimes you just can't escape them, right? They're right there before you. They're real. And you want to, like, dismiss them that they're not real, but they are real. They are real. And so they're right before your face. And you wonder, how can you keep going? If this doesn't change, how can you keep going? And so today, I really believe as we look at the scriptures, we'll find a way to keep going. There are others of you who look at your life and there's nothing really big going on, but there's this emptiness that you have. And maybe you're searching and you kind of say, how can this stop, in the sense of this emptiness, this meaninglessness of life? And then others still are living life. It's a very different thing. And you say to yourself, I'm going to be the best. I'm going to always do my best and be the best so that I can look at my life and say, I am better. I am self-sufficient. I've done things that no one else has done. And what I would suggest, if these are three different people, that all of them are left wanting. They're left wanting. They're grabbing for things and hoping for things that they're not finding. And it's not that the life would change. It's not that life would change. It's that they would quit looking for fulfillment and that idea of a life that is joyful and success, that they'd quit looking for it in this world or in themselves, but they would look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And as I look at the book of Hebrews and I see these sections piling up on each other as we study, I really believe the book of Hebrews is meant to overwhelm us at the worth, the cost, the magnificence of what Christ has done on our behalf, that God loved us so much that he sent his son. And that when we comes to this world, there's just a bunch of lesser things. But in the midst of all these lesser things, there is the superiority of Christ in all things. And that our life would be more pleasant. Our life would be more appropriate for us to make it through if we would see Christ as superior to all things, including our own ideas. Today, we're kind of moving past, I want to say moving past, but he is going to bring it up at the end. We're moving past angels. We're trying to get past angels. And as we've looked at these first two chapters, the writer has placed the angels up and he said, you nearly worship angels, but the Son is greater than the angels. And as we look at this passage, as we're trying to move past it, we'll talk a little bit about angels, and then we will focus in on the Son, Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what that should mean to us. And as we look at it, I just tell you this. I think it's the answer. I think it's the answer to your discouragement. I think it's the answer to the emptiness of your life, and I think it's the correction that we need of those of us who struggle with our own pride of thinking that we will be enough. It is the answer. It's hard to be proud. It's hard to be proud when we look upon our Savior, the one that did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Anyways, let's kind of tie up last week. Last week, we ended with verse 9. We ended with verse 9 in chapter 2. And I just want to go over that again because it's such a sweet and a magnificent passage that shows to us what Christ has done. It says in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And what we see is that Christ Jesus came. We talk about the incarnation at Christmas time, that he came down to earth. And as it's described in Hebrews, he's already spoken of man for a time being a little lower than the angels. Now he speaks of himself, Jesus, as being what? For a little while lower than the angels. Why did he do this? Verse 9, it says, for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. As you look at this passage, part of the previous section, it speaks that we would rule because of Jesus, that we would rule with Jesus because of him. Well, what did he do? He died. He suffered and died. And it says this, that he tasted death. He tasted death for everyone. And as you look at that, you go, well, and I would say this too. I would look for it in chapter 2. Death is in view. Death is in view. It seems like as a pastor, every week I talk to somebody about death. I share with them or they share with me what's going on in their life. And many times it's connected to an event or a doctor's appointment or something that's going on. And they have to work themselves through, what would it be like to die? What would it be like to die? How would we deal with death? And sometimes, you know, we like to think about we're overcomers and we're really good at troubleshooting and we can figure out any problem. And the question that kind of is behind all this, or the bigger issue, is what are you going to do about death? How are you going to handle your last day? What do you know about what it is to go from this life to the next? And as we see in verse 9, that Jesus suffered and died. And he did so, and it's an act of the grace of the Father that he would taste death for everyone, for everyone. And now we pick up in verse 10 more about the Son. And I guess that's the way I would couch this this morning, is that in chapter 1, he mentions the Son is greater than the angels, the Son. And in chapter 2, it says more about the Son. And in verse 10, we see the Son as the Savior, the Savior. In verse 10, it says this: "For it was fitting that he whom for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." That's a lot. That's a lot to look at. Well, let's look at it. So what we see here is that Jesus, the Christ, the Son that is to come, that came and it's reflecting on, and the one we trust in, that he is the founder of our salvation, the founder of our salvation. In verse 10, the first thing it says, it's fitting. It's fitting. And you say, well, what is it? What does it mean to be fitting? It means like it's appropriate, or it goes along with. It's not something out of character. And when I say out of character, what would you think a loving God would do? What would you think a holy God would do? How would you think that God would deal with sinful people? And the idea here is, what comes next, the description of what Christ has done, is fitting. It goes along with the nature of the Father. And in this passage, it's very difficult to know what part is talking about the Father and what part is talking about the Son. I would say this, that if it's parents, it's mom and dad, my parents, they're both on the same page. If it's you know, it's a bank account, it's a joint bank account, right? It's the same. It's not that the Father has one idea and one plan and the Son had a different one. But really, it was in some passages, it really looks like the Father's plan worked out in the Son. And I think that's an appropriate way to say it. But do not distinguish between the two. The Father and the Son are in perfect unity, and his character, the character of the Father, is the character of the Son as well. And as it speaks of creation, you just need to know that this is the fitting or the appropriate. This story comes out of the heart of the Father. And so it's not out of character that he would do the things that he's going to do and the plan that he is going to work out in his Son Jesus. It says this: "For whom and by whom all things exist." That in and of itself is an important piece for us not to look over. What are we here for? What are we here for? How did we get here, and what are we here for? One of the basic questions of life. And most of us skip over the one and we focus in on the wrong answer to the second. How did we get here? Oh, who cares? Who cares how we got here? We're here. And the second question, well, what are we here for? We're here for ourselves, to do what we want to do. I do what I want. I live where I want. I drive what I want. I eat what I want. I'm just about myself. And if something fits into my life as a selfish opportunity, I'll keep it. But when I'm done with it, I'll toss it aside because it no longer fits in my life. And as we see, and it's been mentioned two or three times in the first two chapters, is that we were made, that Christ took the lead in Genesis and really the course of a creation, took the lead that we would be made, but that we would be made to glorify him. And as we look at this, we first see what is fitting is that because creation exists for him and by him, it matters what happens in creation. If you think about, there's this heart connection with something that we have made, that something that we have. You see this in terms of your own kids. How many of your kids have done something crazy and you still love them? Show of hands, please. That's the majority. How many of you have been that one, that object that you have done that which, and your parents still loved you? And what that is, that they look, they have a special affection for you, a special commitment to you that they don't have for all. And yet as we look at the work of God, the creation of mankind, but all creation, creation is not something that God is disinterested in. And being the crown of all creation, humanity, it's not in any way, shape, or form that man is disinterested in man. The previous section, we saw that there's this quote from Psalms that says, what is man that you're mindful of him? As a son of man, that you care for him. There's this fascinating care and commitment that God has for his creation and specifically man. And so it's fitting because of creation, because that man is meant for him, that God would care. As we consider this and we consider God's character as well, there's one difficult piece to God caring for us is this, that he's holy. That he is holy. We'll get to this in my second point, but know this, that as God the Father, God the Son, as they're in focus in this passage, as they look upon sinful man, there is a problem. There is a problem. It's the sin of man. It's my sin and your sin, right? You know, it's us. It's who we are. And because of the holiness of God, he will not look away and say, no big deal. But he looks upon sinful man and he knows that there's a problem meant to be dealt with, needing to be dealt with. And I would just go back to that first word, and it's fitting that he would deal with it this way. It's fitting. It goes with his character that he would deal with it in such a way. Well, what is that way? What's fitting is this, that the Father, as he looks upon the sinfulness of man, that he would bring the solution. That he would not look away, but that he would bring the solution. That his Son, Christ, would be the solution through his humiliation. And when I say his humiliation, I would say this, verse 9. The God who came to earth and was for a little while was made lower than the angels. You see, for us, we've been going through this the last few weeks. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then way down here, we got angels. And then below angels, just a little bit, are you and me. And what did Jesus do? He left his high position and he lowered himself, not to the level of angels, but the level of mankind. And it's fitting, not because of the worth of man, but because of the character of God. His love for his creation, his crowning creation, the piece that was the best out of all his creation, that he would make Christ as the only sufficient solution, and that he would do in amazing ways, that Christ would be lowered a little lower than the angels, verse 9. As you look at this, and every word seems like it has a sermon in and of itself. So it says, now there was fitting that he, for whom all things exist, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. We'll handle that at the end. But as you look at this idea of sons to glory, he's speaking of the Son bringing many sons. And he refers to this earlier as mankind. And so as he says, what is this about? It's about the plan of God to bring many sons to glory. To glory. We'll come back to that, like I said. To bring many sons to glory. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, who is the founder of our salvation? Well, what does it mean to be founder? That word can be translated pioneer. That's kind of a odd thing in there that we would see a pioneer, and most of us, because we're fascinated, we're intrigued by American history, especially here out west, right? We love the idea of the first ones in, right? The idea of coming upon a river, a mountain, even the sea, and saying, I'm here and I'm going to set this up. The first one. The picture here is this word founder is one of leadership. It's the one that's out in front. It's the one that's blazing the trail that others later would follow. And the picture here, and I would even say the highlight, if you will, is that God in his love for mankind and Christ in his following of the Father's plan in unity, that he doesn't call in the airstrike. He doesn't send out the party. He doesn't gather his workers or use his pawns. He is the one who goes before for the benefit of those who would come after. He's the founder. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. Christ is the one for us. And in what regard is this true? In regards to your salvation, he is the founder of their salvation, being made perfect through suffering. And as you go through this passage, and really the passages even prior, there's this keeps coming up of suffering, through suffering. And I think so often we say, oh, life, I don't like to suffer. I'm going to take the path of least resistance. If it hurts, I'm going to stop. And I just say this, that as we look at this passage, we see Christ, we see Jesus, the Son, not about the cost of doing, but about the worth of following the Father's plan and the worth of our souls being saved. Isn't that fascinating that he would suffer for us? Most of the time when we suffer, we hurt or it costs a lot. In the aftermath, we go, well, if that situation comes up again, what will I do? In retrospect, was it worth it? Was the pain worth the victory or that which was attained? And most of the time, if it's too painful, we go, I'm not doing that again. I'm not doing that again. And the beauty of what Christ did on our behalf is this, that he suffered. He loved us in such a way that he suffered. He followed the Father's plan because of the worth of the ones that were saved. And I look at that and I go, not the worth in terms of real worth, right? It's what he deemed that they were worthy of, right? It wasn't that we were great. As we look at verse 9, it says, because of the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. He suffered the death. Why? For the grace of God. The grace of God. Not the worth of man. But because of his love for mankind. Because of his desire for creation to be the ones to come and to be with him. The founder became the one who was out in front and participated in suffering. I want to go back and as you look at this section, what is the purpose of what Christ has done? What is the purpose? As you look at this magnificent passage of the Father and the Son and them working this out, creation, Christ coming to earth, him tasting the death and suffering, and for what purpose did he come? You find it there in verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. As you think about, first of all, I'd say the plural sons is sons and daughters, right? It's a generic form of mankind. And I want to, before I move on, say this. It says many sons to glory, not all sons to glory. I think there's a desire in us as simple-minded humans to overlook the holiness of God and say, oh, he would not send anyone to eternal destruction. He would not send anyone to eternal punishment. And yet, as you look at this passage, he's talking about all of creation. And then he says his desire, his purpose was to do what? To bring many sons to glory. Meaning this, not all. As you look at this, when it speaks of glory, and it doesn't in many words describe this, but the purpose, it refers to glory earlier. It's the idea of coming into God's, to being brought to God's own person and his presence. It's the idea that because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, that the reason Christ came is that he would take sinful man and bring sinful man, fit sinful man, that he can be brought into the presence of God. To God and then into the presence of God forever. This is the desire. This is the magnificence of the plan of God. And it's fitting that God would do this. This is his heart for his creation. His desire for creation is to bring many sons to glory. I think I have 5 points in this sermon, but it's part one of probably three, okay? We're going to do a timeout. It was going to be longer, but as I was cutting and pasting this morning, I said, no, I can't hurt them that bad on a rainy day, you know? We always would joke growing up, if the pastor went on too long, the roast would be dry. The roast would be dry. I don't want anyone's roast to be dry today. As you look at this small section we've looked at, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? I think it's important to ask that question. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he go? To bring many sons to glory. To take sinful man from being lost eternally, in their sin because of what they had done, to bring them from there to glory, from there to the presence of the Holy Father, from there to be with him forever. That's why Jesus came, to bring many sons to glory. So we see in this first, just one verse, isn't it? Just one verse, we see a lot. But in this one verse, we see the Son as the Savior. The Son as the Savior. Which brings me to point number two, the Son as the Sanctifier. The Sanctifier. Verses 11 through 13. You see this in verse 11, he says this, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." We'll stop there for a moment. What you see in this these couple of verses is this, the language of brothers and sisters. And it's the idea when you say someone's that's a brother and sister, or even if you look at people and you say, "Oh, you guys could be brothers and sisters." What are you saying? The same, right? They look the same. They talk the same. They think the same. They're the same. And as you look at this, you go, "Well, how could it be that when we're talking about the Son, how can we be the same?" We're not the same. We became the same because why? Because he was way up here. And he lowered himself so that he could be and identify with us as what? Not someone from a distance, but someone of the same family, like us, human as he came. And so in verse 11, it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source," meaning that they are the same. They are similar in that way, that he had flesh and blood. He's going to talk about that next week and the week after. Actually, it's just a few verses down, but in our time, it's going to be the week and the week after. That being human, we both have connection with the Father. And so we are same family. And the word sanctification, some of you have thought about this right now, and there's many different ways to describe it, but I would say this. Sanctification, the word sanctification is a holy word. And what I mean by that is this. Sanctification means that it's the process of change from sinful man to holy man in the way that God desired he saved us for. He saved us. So, and it shouldn't be confusing. It is confusing sometimes, is that we hear the gospel, we respond in faith, and we say something like this. We say, "Oh, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And if I'm a sinner, what do I need? A savior. Sinner needs a savior." And everyone's going, "Yeah, sinner, savior, got it." And then what happens after that? And you say, "Well, what happens after that?" Nothing. Because I'm saved. There's nothing left to be done. And it doesn't matter anymore. Why doesn't it matter anymore? Because my sins are forgiven. And I would just say this, that you've misunderstood God's desire for your life if you feel like you need to be saved, but you do not in your own mind need to be sanctified. God saved you at the place that you were, in spite of your sin, because of your sin. He knew about your sin. He knew who you were. He knew what you said. He knew what you thought. He's known what you've done, even the things you didn't get caught for. He knew about them all. And Christ was your Savior. But I would just say this, and it's throughout the scriptures, but it's in Hebrews chapter 2. When he says that word sanctify, he says this, that he wants to change you to be like himself, holy. He wants to change you. What does he want to change? Everything that isn't holy in you. Everything. Some of you think it's no big deal the way you talk. You say, I come from a long line of cussing people. This is the way I roll. This is the way my kids roll. My grandkids, once they figure it out, they're going to say it too. And it's really cute and funny. It's not cute and funny. It's not. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard to stop, but God wants to change you. God wants to change you. And the same Christ that is your Savior, he is the one who wants to sanctify you, change you from being unholy to being holy. And I would just say this. This is how we talk about it all the time. I'll just reiterate it again. This is how we should roll into church. This is how we should open our Bibles. This is how we should wake up today. God, you want to change me. You want to change me. You don't want me to be the same. You know, you saved me for a purpose because everything was wrong. And you're in the process in this lifetime of changing me to who you want me to be. He's the sanctifier. Jesus sanctifies. We are the ones who need sanctification. I think it's important to remember that Jesus doesn't change to be like us. Jesus changes us. He died for us that we might be changed to be like him, to be like him. We are to be sanctified. It's interesting as he quotes these verses. These are hard for us to get to, but if we knew the Old Testament better, it would not be. We struggle. But as you look at verse 12, it says this, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. The picture here is of the idea of brothers or family not being ashamed of one another. In a small town, you've had this, right? Especially if you have family and cousins and so on and so forth. And if you're in the school system, there's this sense of like, oh, are you related to so-and-so? And sometimes you have family members where you're like, I don't know if I want to answer this question. I don't know if I want to be connected with them. And more so in the culture of the Bible, there was a great pride or shame to family, right? That family could bring shame to the family name. And as you think about Christ, Jesus, the Son, or the Father as well, and then you think of me, which one of these three could possibly bring shame to the family? It's me. And so there's this wild, like magnificent, I can't believe it's true. Teaching here is this, that he is not ashamed of me. And it's not because I haven't done things shameful. The reason is that it's been taken care of and he loved me so much. He loved me so much and he loved you so much that he did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. And so this is from Psalm 22:22 that I just read to you. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This idea that there is joy in the family relationship. There is not shame. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. I think it's 17. I think I typed it right. And the idea here is this, the throne of David, And it's not in the times where it seems like the throne of David is strong. It's in the balance. And I look at this and I go, even in the times where it doesn't look like we're winning, he is committed to us. He is committed to us. And so we should be committed to him. And then lastly, the next verse in Isaiah 8, verse 18, we see I and the children, or a victorious joint rule because of Jesus. It says this, and again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. This idea that we are eternally connected with Christ. Speaking of the last passage we looked at, that we will rule with him forever. Not because of what we have done, not victorious because of what we brought to the team, but because of what Christ has done. And I just ask you again, kind of tying things up here, why did he come? Why did he come? Why did the Son come to this earth? Why did he go from way up here, down lower than the angels, to be with us? To make us holy. To make us holy. To change us from being part of this sinful world and being like this sinful world in our own sin. To make us different. To make us holy. Let me give you three things as we tie up our time. The first one is this. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. And when I say he's the only way, we could talk about that in a lot of different ways. But as I look at this passage, I think of this whole idea that I was lost in my sins and needed a savior. And I would just say it this way. There's only one way. There's only one way that I can be brought to the Father. There's only one way that I can be brought to the Father and be in his presence forever. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. And which is good news. Which is good news, right? It's only Jesus. It doesn't have to be complicated. You know the answer. It is a problem if you want to do some other way. It's a huge problem. Because it will not work. He will not accept your wrong answer as right. Jesus is the only way. Secondly, it seems obvious to say, and maybe I already said it in the first one, I need Jesus the Son. I need Jesus the Son. And what I mean by that is this, that to be saved, but not just to be saved, but to be changed, right? As you wander around, I trust that, like me, that many things in the day point out and highlight that there's still some things wrong with me that need to be changed. And you say, well, I'm going to work really hard. Well, good for you. But I want to say this. Spiritual change, salvation from your sins, spiritual change only comes through the work of Jesus, through the work of Jesus. And so this isn't just a message for mankind. It's a personal message. I need Jesus, the Son. And then thirdly, I'd just say this. And if this doesn't encourage you, I don't know what's wrong with you. Jesus made me family. Jesus made me family. He brought me in. He brought me in. And he didn't get suckered into it either, right? He didn't get suckered into it. It wasn't that you covered up, right? And then he brought you in. And then later he found out the kind of person you were. And he's like, hey, can I get a refund on this one? Can I trade out, right? Can I get an annulment bringing this guy in and this girl in? No, that wasn't it at all. You see the Father and the Son working together here. And you see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And the end result of Christ coming is this, that he would call us brothers and sisters, that he would make us family. It's amazing. It's an amazing truth, which we'll celebrate here in a moment. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for each one here. And I pray especially for those who may not have their sins forgiven. They've been trying their own ideas and working really hard and diversification in many different ways, but they haven't trusted in your son Jesus alone for their salvation. God, I ask that you would work through your Holy Spirit now, that they would be changed to be your own and then changed to be holy. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. I ask your blessing on our time as we share in a time where we remember what Christ has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.